privilege this morning to open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. If you will turn there, we will be actually looking at a few different texts on the subject of adoption, what God did when He brought us into His family. We just sang the first stanza of "What Grace Is Mine." How fitting a picture it portrays of the subject matter that we'll be talking about today. What grace is mine that He who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from His scars poured mercy that would plead for me that I might live and in His name be known. Family is special. For the last few years, Lori and I have spent much of the year with our family away from home, and many of you know what that's like. But it's a day like Father's Day and Mother's Day where the joys of family are especially at the forefront of our minds. No other relationships are quite like those fostered in the context of family. So it is really no wonder that God in His Word often explains His relationship with His children in the context of family. Sometimes that relationship is illustrated by the love a husband has for his wife. And we saw that vividly shown yesterday in this very room as Luke and Natalie Haynes tied the knot, and they are now a married couple, no longer singles living by themselves, but one flesh relationship. So we just praise the Lord for the beautiful wedding and how the Lord brought those two lives together. But that's one of the relationships that's illustrated, that God uses to illustrate the love He has for His family. Sometimes that relationship is likened to a father's love to his children. And there really are only two ways for a child to become part of a family, either through natural birth, or children can and often are adopted into a loving family. We call becoming part of God's family, we call it being born again, or receiving the new birth. But Scripture also refers to adoption as a method someone comes by which someone comes to be a part of God's family. And this is going to be our focus this morning. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your grace and mercy that before the beginning of time, You knew who would be in Your family. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're thankful for the sacrifice You made so willingly to send Your Son to this earth to die for us, to take our place on the cross, that we might be known by Your name. May we take that seriously as people in Your family. Help us not to shirk our responsibility to take up our cross daily and follow You. We know that he who seeks to find his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for the sake of the cross will find it. So I pray that You would draw our minds into Your Word today through the power of Your Spirit. And may You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is the only author in all of Scripture that specifically mentions adoption as the means by which a person becomes a child of God. In five different passages of Scripture, he mentions adoption. And our goal this morning is to look at four of those five passages. Not that the fifth passage is not important, but I went over a little bit even in the morning first service, so we hopefully will be able to listen quickly as I talk quickly. But we're going to look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 1, then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll end up in Romans chapter 8. So, first of all, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to point out how each one of these passages uses the analogy of adoption. No doubt those who have experienced adoption in your family in some way will be able to relate to these things better than the rest of us. But I hope that this will still be a blessing as we look at God's Word today. Even though it's only used five times in Scripture, it actually is a common practice in the day that Paul wrote it, in the culture that was dominated by Roman influence. However, the motives for adopting someone into the family at that time was more utilitarian than it is today. It was often the course of action that a couple took who could not have children, but they needed someone to take care of them in their later years. So it wasn't necessarily that they really loved that child a lot, although I'm sure love entered into many of those relationships. But it was an adoption for convenience sake. We need someone to take care of our needs when we get older. This was often the case with a monarch or a ruler who had no natural offspring, and in order to ensure the succession of his name and the future of his rule, he would adopt. This adoption in Roman culture was done publicly in front of many witnesses in case there was ever a dispute that came up concerning the adopted child's claim to sonship after the parents had died. In such cases, even though these adoptions did not necessarily take the best interest of the child to heart, undoubtedly what happened after that adoption was that that child became in every way a full-fledged member of the family. He had all the rights and privileges that that entailed. And so those who first read Paul's writing would notice some of those similarities when he talked about adoption. But they may have been more impressed with Paul's ability to elevate such a common illustration to show the privileges of somebody who's been adopted into God's family. And those privileges are many. Oftentimes they're overlooked as we live our life. But may this be a call to get those into our minds again so that they can be realized in how we live and in how we worship. There are four truths about our adoption into the family of God that I'd like to look at this morning. And we're going to start with the first truth here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." There's so much to unpack in these verses today that to do it justice is really something that I cannot do. It would be like going to the mountains of in Alberta, going to Banff and trying to describe what you see in mere words. It just is almost impossible to do that with this key passage in all of Scripture. There are two words that Paul mentioned to describe our adoption as sons into the family of God. And those two words, the first one is chosen. In verse 4, just as he chose us in him. And the second word is predestined in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The word predestined literally means to mark out a boundary beforehand. And in a sense, that's what God did with the souls of the saved. He marked them out as his own personal possession before time. This is a truth that is so great it's beyond comprehension, yet unfortunately some have attempted to make such wonderful truths controversial because they can't quite wrap their human minds around how God's choice and man's choice fit together. And they would be right. The fact that this is a truth that defies explanation. In a sense, they limit their acceptance of the truth to what is understandable to them. And we must remember that it's so important for all of us to understand that matters of faith are never unreasonable, but they are often beyond reason. If you're a believer here this morning, you've been adopted because of God's gracious choice. When did he make this choice? Well, verse 4 tells us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If we think about it, our sonship rests on a love that never began, as well as on a love that will never end. And as we contemplate that amazing fact, it should give us so much comfort to know that God's thoughts toward us have never changed and never will change. Why did he make this choice? Well, verse 5 says that he bases his choice according to the good pleasure of his will and for the ultimate purpose of bringing him glory. He did not adopt you. He did not adopt me in order to meet some need that he had. He chose us because he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If his love were based on any good in us, not one of us would have any hope. We read in Scripture in many places that all have sinned. Not one of us is without sin. And because of our sin, we're separated from a holy God. Yet he loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. He loves us simply because he loves us. Titus 3 tells us that as a result of that love, those who are justified by his grace are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And as we saw in our passages, how many times did we read things like, in Christ, he chose us in him by Jesus Christ. And so we can never separate our adoption as his children from the fact that this adoption is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17 when he was praying his high priestly prayer for his disciples. He said in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The love that Jesus has for you and for me, the love that God the Father has for you and for me, is the same love that He had for His Son Jesus. And this should fill us with great hope, with great encouragement, and with a desire to please Him. And finally, our passage in Ephesians 1 goes on to give us the purpose for which we've been adopted. Verse 5, actually back in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will to the praise of the glory of His grace. The word holy in verse 4 designates separation, separation from sin, separation to God. One Bible scholar wrote concerning this verse, what demonstrates the glory of grace more than hell-deserving sinners not only being made fit for the family of God, but also living in a way that reflects well on the family name. For someone who claims to be a part of God's family, to live in a way that betrays that fact is a contradiction in terms, a point that Paul makes very clearly when he writes to the believers in Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11. I won't read the whole passage, but he says we need to be putting to death the members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We are in God's family because He chose us. May we live in that reality. But not only has He chosen us to be in His family, secondly, we see that believers have been adopted into the family of God by purchase. And if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I think that most of us would understand that adopting in our culture today is very, very costly. Those of you who have adopted children or know folks who have gone through the process are fully aware how expensive it is. I looked up the current cost for adopting, for instance, from China. The cost somewhere are between $30,000 and $45,000. And on top of those financial costs is the cost of time, the emotional capital that must be put out when you receive a phone call expecting to hear good news and instead you hear bad news. The willingness of someone to go through all of this speaks volumes about the love that that person has for that child they're about ready to adopt. But they pale in comparison to the cost, the amazing price that was paid for our adoption into the family of God. Look, please, at verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The cost associated with our adoption far exceeds the ability of any of us in this room to ever pay by ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We cannot wrap our minds around the tremendous cost that our adoption was to God in order that we might be a part of His family. This should fill us with immense love. It should fill us with tremendous gratitude. It should also give us great confidence. In Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Amen. So why was such a great price necessary? The answer lies in Paul's use here in Galatians 4 of the phrase under the law. It's at the end of verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law. If we look back in chapter 3 of Galatians, we look at verse 13, Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In verse 10, we see this, Galatians 3, verse 10. It goes right along with verse 13. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, if we were really concentrating as we read that verse, that's bad news. That cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a curse that Jesus took for you and for me. That's a curse that every person who's ever lived was under. God's demands when it comes to the law are absolute. We must obey. We must be holy. But man's inability to obey the law perfectly while at the same time being told, you must do this, is the worst type of slavery. A slavery where there's no hope of deliverance. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Every effort on the part of man to free himself of his sin will only tighten the shackles around his own soul. Escape is impossible. Deliverance apart from Jesus Christ is impossible. Left to himself, man is a slave under the sentence of death. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Because there is hope. What was utterly impossible for you and for me to do by ourselves, God did it by sending His Son to redeem us. And that word redeem is a word that we are familiar with for sure, but in that culture, in Paul's day, this word was used in the context of slavery, purchasing a slave, paying the ransom so that he could be free. You can see how such a word fits in God's liberating us from sin's bondage. And that bondage is the curse of the law. And so this is why such a purchase was necessary, to set you and I free from the slavery of sin. Paul goes on to mention the twofold price that was paid for our redemption. Salvation may have been free for you and for me, but it was not free to Christ. It cost him everything. He had to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth to live and to give his life a ransom for us. Certainly Jesus did pay it all. And certainly all to him I owe. So the first part of that payment, Galatians 4:4, tells us, was his life. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is one of the great passages on the incarnation of Christ. The proof that he was fully man, he was born of a woman. He was born under the law, under the same obligation that every other human being who's ever lived is under. Under the same potential curse of the law, if he failed to obey it completely, and praise God, he obeyed it completely. Unlike every other man, the law proved Christ to be our fitting high priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for such a high priest was fitting for us. This is Hebrews 7, verse 26. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. And so Jesus' life was the first foundational payment for our sin and for our adoption. The second foundational payment was his death. Although not specifically mentioned in Galatians 4, in our text here in these short four verses, the word redeem has that implication that the cost of our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. The songwriter has written, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We broke the law, but he became the curse. We deserve death, but he died in our place. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and by that perfect obedience, he earned life. He didn't have to die. But in spite of his perfection, God imputed the guilt of our disobedience on him who paid the debt we owe. Our last observation from Galatians 4 is the result of the purchase. The result of the purchase is directly tied to the purpose of the sacrifice. Humanly speaking, I often purpose to do something, but that doesn't always guarantee the results. I get a list from my wife, and she says, this is the stuff that needs to get done. Of course, I always think of it beforehand, and I already had the same list in my own mind, but not really. But I strive to do everything on that list, but sometimes fatigue might set in. Or I may get distracted by other things. So just because I purpose to do everything on the list doesn't guarantee that the list gets done. But God is not that way. What he purposes to accomplish will always bring about the intended result. His intentions always become reality. His purpose was to redeem them that are under the law. The result of that purpose was that we might receive the adoption of sons. God got what he paid for. He got us. And I think we got the better end of the deal. Not only are we now legally exempt from any other further condemnation according to Romans 8:1, but we are free to experience all the benefits of being sons and daughters of God. Verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 4 tell us what some of those benefits are. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This leads us to our next observation. Turn in to Romans chapter 8, please. Not only are we adopted into God's family by choice and by cost, but by experience as well. Romans 8. Although adoption is primarily a legal concept where a child is ensured the same legal standing as any other member of the family, there also is an experiential component in that relationship. It grants the privileges of the family to the adopted child. It would be tragic if, after the adoption had been completed, if the child still lived in his pre-adoption condition. The legal document that claimed the child's entrance into a new family would be of no value. And the parallel of our adoption into God's family is clear. Not only does God guarantee legal standing in the family, He also brings us home, as it were, to enjoy all the benefits of sonship as well. We're not merely sons or daughters on paper. We get to experience the joys of being part of His family as well, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Look at verse 14. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." There are three truths that this passage points out. These are basic truths, but things that I think should really rejoice our heart. The first truth is that God is our Father. Now, we know this factually, I guess. Most of our prayers begin something along the lines of, "Dear Heavenly Father." But if we let our minds really meditate on this truth, that we have access to the God of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that one day every knee will bow in front of, and we have the privilege of calling Him our Father. There's a special bond between a father and a child. And that bond becomes even more special when I consider that the God of the universe is my Father, who only has my best interests in mind. And Paul sums up this relationship by saying, "Now we can cry, Abba, Father." This is our legal right. But it should be more than that. It should be our continual expression as well. Paul uses the word Abba to underscore the importance of this right and privilege. It literally means, it means the Father. It doesn't just mean Father. It means the Father. Some have equated this word with our word Daddy. But Abba was certainly used by more than just children. It was used in the Jewish culture to refer to a rabbi, for instance, with respect. And so we must be careful in our use of it that we don't let it become a term that lacks respect, that is just merely a childish term of sentimentality, but it's a term of honor and respect. Jesus used the term first in Mark 14, verse 36, where He prayed before going to the cross, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He trusted his Father completely. And we can go to our Father on those same terms. We've already looked at Galatians 4, another use of the word Abba, Father, Galatians 4, 6. Because you are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It's clear that only the people who have the Spirit of God indwelling in them can use this term. And the third time that it's used is found here in Romans 8. By adoption, we have the privilege of calling God our Father. And the verb tense here in Romans chapter 8 implies that this should be a continual thing, that we are going to Him continually to commune with Him. God in His wisdom may withhold any number of things from His children, but one thing that He's bound never to withhold from you and from me is His presence with us. Any father takes great delight when his children know that he's always available for them. I've heard great preachers who seem like I would hold them in high esteem, yet they have told their children, just because dad's in a meeting doesn't mean that you can't knock on the door anytime and I'll find out what you need. Might not be able to spend a lot of time, but I want you to know that that's a special relationship between you as my child and I as your father. And that's how it is with God. Not only is God our Father, but the second privilege of our adoption in Romans chapter 8 is that Christ is our elder brother. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To be an heir is to legally share in the family inheritance. But on earth, being an heir of earthly possessions really doesn't guarantee anything. The stock market may go south, and all that we hope that we would be getting is zero. It's not, no longer there. You and I may have health problems and we die before we can get the inheritance that's due us. Or we may do something foolish, and the person that had us in their will, with the stroke of a pen, says, no longer is he part of the inheritance. But consider what it means to be an heir in God's family. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is through Christ that the blessings we have as members of the family of God can best be understood. In Romans 8:29, we read that the object of our predestination is that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. And he's not ashamed, Hebrews 2:11 tells us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So what we inherit is, in association with Christ himself, what he inherits, we are going to inherit. He shared our poverty that we might share his wealth. As a result of our adoption, God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit is the witness. As we saw earlier, witnesses were very important to validate an adoption. We only need one witness, the Holy Spirit. He does this in two ways. He leads, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He leads us from our sin to a relationship with Christ that we might be more conformed to His image. I hope this is a reality in our lives this morning. And second, He not only leads, He testifies. The Holy Spirit testifies of our salvation. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Some would say that this occurs from some private vision, some audible voice or ecstatic experience. They would be wrong. The Holy Spirit testifies when He gives power to His Word. And then He produces in my life a receptiveness to it. That's how He works. The assurance of our salvation is due to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There are two words that are used in Ephesians, the word sealed. He seals us for the day of repentance. He guarantees that we will come to Christ. He guarantees that we are in Christ. In the Greek culture, the earnest, King James Version uses the word earnest. It was a term designated a partial payment as confirmation that the purchaser would pay the rest. We have something like that even in our culture, down payment. So believers are adopted by choice, they're adopted by purchase, by experience. Finally, they're adopted forever. Same chapter in verse 23, we read, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." This verse illustrates that what's already begun in our hearts through faith in Christ, it's something that is also future. It will be permanent for all of eternity. This is the final ultimate inheritance for God's children, those He has adopted into His family. So how should we live? Well, 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. He purifies himself just as He is pure." Is this an ongoing reality in your life? Because of your adoption, are you in an ongoing activity? Are you in effort to be holy just as He is holy? Are you living a life that's characterized in this way? Is your life bearing abundant evidence to back up your claim that you are God's child? No doubt there are some here today who've never been born again or who've never been adopted into the family of God by accepting God's gift, His free gift of salvation that He's offering. Maybe you've seen in the lives of people who maybe have invited you to here today, you see a difference, and you've often wondered what that difference is and what the source of that difference is. It's not that they decided one day to turn over a new leaf and become a better person. In fact, they would admit to you, as Paul did, that "I am the chief of sinners." Maybe they might say, "If you only knew the struggles I had." And isn't that true for all of us who know the Lord as our Savior? We struggle. It's only by God's grace that we have our salvation. So maybe you are here and you say, I don't know all of this you're talking about here. I guess I've never been part of God's family. We would love today to take the Bible and show you how you can become a child of God. How you can become on Father's Day. You can become, that God can become your Father. I can't think of a better day to do this. And so we'd love to talk to you afterwards. I hope that you'll make a point to come up and talk to us. This is an important decision, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. Shall we close our eyes, bow our heads as we close today's service? Thank you for your attention. Shortly we'll close with a song, "Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment, Strength I Find to Meet My Trials Here." It's a song that highlights the benefits of our adoption. But one of the necessary things that our adoption calls us to, and a burden on my heart, is that we be holy. And that there really is a difference in how we think and how we act. There's a difference between one who this world is not their home, They're not laying up treasure on this earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But their treasure is in heaven. I hope that's our desire this morning. Please turn in your hymnals to 448. We'll close by singing Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment, hymn number 448. We'll sing just the first and last stanzas. Both of these stanzas have references to fathers, human fathers, and God our Father. Let's stand together as we sing. Father, we're thankful this morning for our fathers. We're thankful for the example that you have given us in your word, of a father who loves unconditionally, who disciplines when needed, and who is right now preparing a place for us who know you. And we look forward to that day that we get to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Father, may we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as we look forward to that day, I pray that you'd help us to be pure for your glory. We do pray for those here today who do not know you, who might be trying to live a good life. Help them to realize that that effort is bound to fail. Help them to realize that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. May they make that decision today. I pray that they will swallow pride to come up and talk to someone. Find out how they can know for sure that they are in your family. We ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.